Luke chapter 14, and we're going to mainly be looking at verses 12 to 24. Great. I was wondering if you remembered the good old days where you could eat at someone else's house. Do you remember when you could invite more than 30 people to an event? I can't really remember it either. And in our second parable this morning, in our second parable of the summer series, Jesus tells the story of a man who is planning a great banquet in his home, a huge feast. We're talking canapes on trays. We're talking a nice soup for starter with some good bread. We're talking a huge hog roast. And we're talking white chocolate, cheesecake for dessert, entertainment provided. This is not going round to your mate's house for a takeaway. This is a huge event. And there's a whole process of invitation involved as well. These are the days before social media and before phones and an efficient postal service. So an event like this would have two parts. Firstly, you would tell everyone that there was a meal, that you would tell them that they were invited to this meal. And then whenever the meal was ready and everything was in order, a second messenger would come and tell the people, come, it's ready, come. So when the time for the party comes, the owner, the host sends out his servants to announce the beginning of the meal. And it would be rude to decline an invitation in our day and age. But then you had given notice and you had agreed to come. It was a shameful thing to do. And we see what happens, don't we? As people begin to make excuses as to why they can't come. The servant tells the master about the last second cancellations. And the host, you can imagine, could be in a dilemma. Does he postpone the party to a time where more people can come? The food is out and has been prepared and is ready. What does he do? Does he go ahead? Well, rather than waste what has been prepared, the party goes on as scheduled. And so the servant goes out and invites the poor, the maimed, the blind, the lame, the groups already mentioned there in verse 13 in the previous parable. So God will invite all kinds of people to the table, including those usually excluded. That's the scene that Jesus sets in this parable. Now, whenever we consider the parables, these stories with deeper meanings that Jesus told, we have to consider why he told them. What an obvious thing to say, but we have to consider why. And we have to step back sometimes and zoom out a little to think about the situation which Jesus was in. Who was he with? What was going on? Why did he tell this story? Well, he was at the house of a prominent Pharisee, we're told at the beginning of chapter 14. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. And he's being watched carefully, it tells us, and judged. His every word and every movement is being noted. And as Jesus is sat down to eat, he is approached by someone suffering with swelling in their body. And knowing that this man has come in order to be healed, Jesus asks a question to his fellow guests. Is it lawful for me to heal on the Sabbath? And they stay silent. They know what they want to say. They know what they believe themselves. And yet, they know that Jesus is right. Of course it's lawful for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath and to restore this man who is in pain and discomfort. And so Jesus knows that he has the Pharisees and the teachers of the law on the ropes. He says, well, if your child or your ox, if they fell into a well on the Sabbath day, what would you do? Would you leave it there? And again, they sit there in this stunned silence, unable to think of what to say. He carries on. He challenges them. Why are you always trying to get the best seats when you throw these dinner parties? Why do you never invite the poor to your meals? Is it only people who can give you something back that you want to invite? You should be inviting those in need. And then he tells this story. That's the immediate context. That's what's been taking place right before Jesus tells this parable. But if you zoom out further still, and if you look at chapter 13 and verse 24, this is a big theme in Luke's gospel. And Jesus says, enter through the narrow door. On the last day, many will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you, or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers. They will weep there, and there will be gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself thrown out. People will come from east and west, and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. So that's been said in a previous encounter Jesus had with the Pharisees. But the parable itself is told off the back of one comment in particular that he receives at the table from probably one of the Pharisees. You can see it there in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, what's wrong with that? The statement isn't wrong. It might have been intended to take some of the tension out of the moment. The Pharisees have been on the receiving end of a grilling from Jesus. It might have been intended to look to make him look good or to be saying something profound. But there's nothing really profound about it. Of course, the person who eats at the feast of the kingdom of God is blessed. The man was maybe trying to say something positive, having been kind of on the receiving end of Jesus' teachings. He wanted to say something holy. It was the Sabbath, after all. But rather than Jesus allowing that comment to close the controversy, he goes on. And it's this particular comment at the dinner table which Jesus uses to launch into the parable from. Because look at verse 16, he said, but he said to him, it's a direct reply to this. You see, the Jews, the people who had been told that there was a Messiah coming, they were there, sat at this meal, through Abraham and Moses and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah. In different ways, these men had told the people of Israel that one day there would be a savior who they would find blessing through. And the Old Testament was saying, there's a kingdom coming. And Jesus says, the kingdom has come. I'm here. I've arrived. We think of some of the promises that we find in the Old Testament. We think of what Abraham was told in Genesis. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. We think of what David was told. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In Isaiah, you see lots of different prophecies that come true in the life of Jesus. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Emmanuel. Or in Isaiah 61, the spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. We could go on. There are so many of these clues, so many of these little things pointing towards someone who is to come. However, when Jesus is finally here, when God in flesh, Jesus Christ, dwells among the people, they're not only confused by his entrance, but they're actively offended at him. He actually reads that last prophecy that we read, the one from Isaiah, Isaiah 61. He reads that in the synagogue and he says, this prophecy is actually fulfilled in your presence. And he sits down. It's a first century mic drop moment. He sits down. And if they hadn't grasped from what he did, his miracles and his loving kindness, he told them plainly, I am the one you have been waiting for. But they rejected him. He didn't fulfill their criteria. And if you read that story earlier on in Luke's gospel, they try to throw him off a cliff for saying such a thing. So that's the big picture of the situation in which Jesus tells his parable. He's been rejected by the ones he came to save. So what relevance does it have for us? Mainly, I'm sure, non-Jewish men, women and children living in Wales 2,000 years later. Well, it's still incredibly relevant, isn't it? Because it's the word of God and it will speak to us today. So I want us to consider three things in particular. And if you've got your notice sheets or worksheets, kids, make sure you fill them in. The first thing we have and that we can see is a warm invitation. A warm invitation. The parable talks about wealth and concern for the poor, which is found in much of Jesus' teaching. But these subjects are not the primary focus of the parable. The focus of the parable is on the invitation, ignored by one group and extended to another group, perhaps unexpectedly for us. The question the parable addresses is not what should our attitude to the poor be, that's addressed in other places in the Bible, but the question it's answering is, who will be present at the banquet? For us as a couple, 2017 was the year of the wedding. We got in there just before, we were in December 2016. But in 2017, Kat and I were invited to 11 weddings. If anyone can beat that, let me know. But it's a great privilege, isn't it, to be invited to a wedding. And the best part of any wedding is surely the food, the great big feast. And especially having been married just before that year, we knew the cost and the effort that feeding that amount of people was and entertaining that many guests. So you invite with careful consideration, don't you? Now, the banquet or the feast that Jesus is speaking of here is not a wedding, and we don't know if it's a wedding, but it's similarly lavish, isn't it? And he wants people to come. You don't put on such a thing if you don't want people there. And it's an invitation to something great, to something good. It's not like you've been invited to a year two violin recital, or a lecture on insurance policies, or you've been invited to watch some paint drying with some friends. No, this is a feast. This is something wonderful. Now, what does this feast represent in the parable? Well, it's a feast that we've been invited to if we're Christians. One of the great themes running through the Bible is a great feast to come, a banquet to come. And food is great. I don't need you. Need to remind you of that. And it's this image that is used to describe what it'll be like when we'll be with Jesus in paradise, a feast. And it was promised back in Isaiah, where we're referring a lot to today. But if you go back to Isaiah 25, you can read these verses. In this mountain, the Lord of armies will make all people a feast of choice meat, a feast of choice wines, of choice meat full of marrow, of well-refined choice wines. He will destroy in this mountain the surface of the covering that covers all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He has swallowed up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. He will take the reproach of his people away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. It shall be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain, the Lord's hand will rest. You see, a feast can only be enjoyed when an enemy is defeated, when there's true happiness, when the work has been completed. And this feast is to be enjoyed when death itself has been swallowed up, when tears have been wiped away and sadness has been destroyed, when the Lord has finished his saving work. Now in Revelation 19, which is in the future, we read, Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, the church, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." So this is what the invitation is for. Not just physical food, although I think we will enjoy physical food in heaven when we are with Christ. But it's everything that this marriage feast represents. It represents the great wedding, the coming together of Jesus, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. And like the bride on the wedding day, the church will look immaculate, will look perfect. They will look spotless, and the groom will be beaming. That is actually my favorite part of the wedding. Better than the food is that look that the groom knows that he's done very well for himself on his wedding day. And it's an amazing picture, isn't it, of what Jesus will look at his church and see, and he will be beaming, and he will say, "She is mine." That's how Christ will look at his church on that day. And after the wedding comes the feast, and we think of all the things that were promised in Isaiah 25, which are repeated and promised to us again in the book of Revelation. We think of perfect fulfillment and happiness, death and sin being destroyed, everlasting rest as promised. That is what the invitation is for. That is what the prophets had looked forward to, coming in the person of Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus came to offer and to secure for us when he died on the cross and rose again in victory. That invitation is still open for you this morning. So that's what we have, a warm invitation. But secondly, what do we have? If you're following along the sheets, you've got empty excuses. Empty excuses. What happens next? Well, what happens when the servant comes round to tell them that the banquet is ready? Look at verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first says, it's today. Just bought a field and I have to go and see it. Sorry. Now he goes to the next one. I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to go for a test drive with them. And the third says, I just got married. You know, the wife's not that keen on us going out. Sorry. So we'll have to give this one a miss. These excuses. Now, I want you to notice how respectable these excuses are. They're very civil, aren't they? They're not rebellious in the classic way. It's not depravity. It's not, I can't make it. I've got my drug addiction that I'm struggling with. It's not, I can't come. I'm having an affair at that time. No, it's the respectable things that are getting in the way. Responsible things, good things. The Bible isn't against marriage. It's not against us having property or having possessions or having a livelihood. Yet where the Bible is clear is the fact that we need to prioritize. If those things come first, we're making a grave mistake. This is nothing new, is it? We see in Jesus' ministry when he is approached by the rich young ruler, so enthusiastic about who Jesus is, until Jesus says, "Why don't you sell all your possessions and come and follow me?" And he walks away with his head drooped, knowing that he can't do that. Or think of the challenge that Jesus gives for his disciples to forsake everything for him, their families and all. Jesus must not come second in any of our priorities. You cannot serve God and something else. And the people should be responding eagerly. Like we have seen, this is a feast. Instead, they're too busy with possessions and family and offer excuses as to why they can't come. The hearers of Jesus' parable today are confronted with the same challenge. Are you going to to make excuses today? How will you respond to Jesus' invitation? Many ancient Jews, particularly the Pharisees, thought themselves particularly special. They assumed that they would be there at the feast when evil was defeated. The parable warns against such presumption. I wonder if you've got a presumption like that. I wonder if you presume you will be at this feast. I've been to church my whole life. I've known all the answers to all the questions in Sunday school. I read my Bible. All these things. I'm a good person. As we read this parable this morning, it wasn't difficult for you to see how the skewed priorities of the invited guests were. You thought, oh, I'm not like them. And it sometimes takes a parable for us to be able to see the truth before applying it to ourselves. So when we hear that story, we can immediately see that was wrong. They shouldn't have done that. And yet when we apply it to our own lives, how often has it been true of us that we've put other things above Jesus Christ? So has that been you? What excuses have you put in order to put off this invitation? Even as you listen this morning, what is it that is putting you off coming to Christ? What comes above Jesus in the pecking order? Is it your job? Is that the most important thing to you? When you leave your job, they won't give up that post. They won't retire that role because you were so good at it. They can't possibly think of how they could do it once you have left. In a couple of weeks, someone will replace you. Is it your family? Your family won't be here forever, I'm sorry to say. Is it money? Or maybe you've seen money disappear over the last few months. I'm sorry to hear that if it is the case. But money, you can hear and read countless articles and stories of people with loads of money who thought it would make them happy and it never satisfied. Is it things? Is it your possessions? Well, we've seen even just this year, haven't we, with the flooding that happened just up the valley from us. Things that you cherish, things that you've put your whole life into attaining can be destroyed very, very quickly, can't they? If you're not a Christian this morning, can I ask you, what is better than Jesus? What is it that you're putting above Jesus? If it's any of the things that I've just listed, please consider how those things will save you. What those things will look like in 50 years' time, 100 years' time. And you might be saying, not yet. All this sounds appealing. This wonderful Saviour who promises me a seat at the table. It sounds appealing, yes, but there's some things that I have to do first. I go to church. Isn't that enough? I know my Bible. I say my prayers before my meals. That parable that we've just read is a warning against such thinking. Familiarity with the host of the banquet is not enough. Being familiar with who Jesus is and what he's done is not enough. There must be repentance. There must be a realization that we are sinners and we need someone other than ourselves to save us. Christ must come into your life and change you from the inside out. So you must consider this morning, have you rejected this invitation? Are you rejecting this invitation right now? Have you been making excuses? Think of where your priorities lie. Are the things that you worship worthy of your worship? Will your property or your job or your family, will they be able to save you on that last day? Are they able to satisfy you like Christ does? We must ask ourselves difficult questions like that today. And thirdly, we have a full house. A full house. When the excuses roll in from the original guest, the host doesn't think, oh, I have to cancel the feast. Many of the Jews had been expecting a Messiah, the one that had been expecting them. They rejected him. But the offer extends, doesn't it? That was always the plan. We can see this in the title that Jesus gave himself, the one he uses most often to describe himself, the Son of Man. Now, it's a term that appears in the prophecy of Daniel, a term that has the double meaning of being a human being, but also divine too. And we read this in Daniel 6. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Note all these peoples, nations, and men of every language. The Son of Man was coming for all people. Or we think of when Jesus was about to leave the disciples and he gave them his final instructions to him. What did he say to them? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or in Revelation 7, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one can count, from every tribe, nation, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So it wasn't just the Jews that Jesus had come to save. The feast isn't just for the original guests. So who does the host tell them to invite? Well, look at verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. The host is one who wants as many people there as he can. Look at the heart of Jesus in chapter 13. Cast your eyes a bit, just a little bit up in chapter 13 and verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. What a wonderful image that Jesus gives, like a mother hen who wants to embrace her children. That is the image that Jesus gives. That's how much he wants people to be drawn into himself. In Jesus Christ, we have a willing Savior who longs to see people come to him. He invites all to come and find rest in him. It corresponds, doesn't it, with everything that we see in Jesus' life. Jesus who helped the poor and the needy and the sinner. He said, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. You might be listening this morning thinking, he doesn't mean me. I'm not a good person. I'm not a church kind of person. I'm not a good person. If they knew what I'd done in that church, they would never invite me in. They wouldn't even invite me onto their Zoom calls. The invitation would be taken away from me. If they knew what I was like, if they knew what I was really like. No, this invitation is for you. Think of some of the people that Jesus spoke to when he was walking the earth. Think of some of the people that he showed compassion towards in his earthly ministry. Zacchaeus, a little fraudster who was hated by everyone. We think of the woman at the well who kept trying to find satisfaction and happiness by marrying constantly. She was married 5 times. Jesus shows her kindness and shows her patience. We think of the prostitutes. Those who, for whatever reason, had found themselves selling their bodies for money in order to pay the bills. Jesus shows care and attention for them. Those who were blind, those who couldn't see, those who couldn't work because they had to beg in order to survive. Those with leprosy, with a contagious skin condition, which meant that everyone had to socially distance from them. And yet Jesus came and touched them and said, go away, you are healed. No one wanted anything to do with them, and yet Jesus not only spoke to them, but touched them. The feast is not for those who have everything sorted, not for those who don't make mistakes. The feast is for all those who hear the invitation and receive it and come. What a tragedy it would be for you to hear this invitation this morning and yet to miss it when the time comes. Won't you come and take that invitation today? Don't make an excuse, because you know in your heart of hearts that whatever you are saying right now is better than Jesus will fade away, will not bring you the satisfaction that you are after. Only Jesus can provide that satisfaction, can bring you that meaning, that satisfaction, that love, that happiness, that forgiveness that you are looking for in all these different places. Only Jesus can do that. And if you're a believer this morning, I hope this has been an encouragement to you. I hope this has recalibrated your heart to who we come and worship, one who wants to invite us to a feast. But be encouraged that we can invite people still. Look at verse 23. Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be fulfilled, that my house may be filled. We know there's a great feast to come. It's to be enjoyed, but many don't know that yet. You have friends, you have family, you have colleagues, you have neighbours who haven't been told of this feast that they're invited to. Won't you compel them to come in? Won't you say, come, you're invited? And think of the king. He's not stingy. He's not distant or cold. He's warm, and he invites you to come sit next to him and enjoy this meal with him. So won't you come this morning to him?